Yep.
So, Revelation chapter 3, and the letter to the church at Laodicea, the last of the seven churches. Let's just pray once more, and then we'll read from verse 14 through to 22. Lord, we ask you now, Lord, be among us, be with us by your Spirit. Lord, we want to lay hold by faith of that anointing that you give. Lord, we need it for the preaching of the word, for the hearing of the word. Lord, we don't want to just hear certain facts. We want our hearts to be affected. We want our lives to be changed. Lord, speak to us. Apply the truth to us, we pray. We need your help. So quicken the word to us, we ask you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 3, and from verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Laodicea, the last of the seven churches, and if you look at them geographically, and you started with Ephesus, they, in a very rough sense, make a kind of a circle. If Ephesus was at the, if you like, the 7 o'clock position on a clock, and you followed it round clockwise, then you'd go through these cities in the order that they're given to us in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And then you'd come, therefore, last of all, to Laodicea. And as we've been considering, as well as a, if you like, a geographical circuit, they portray the history of the church age through time as well. And in a sense, the prevailing character of the church throughout history is given to us in these seven churches. As well, of course, as them being letters written to specific congregations at a certain place and time. And so, the church at Laodicea, the Lord introduces himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. And as is so often the case, the way that the Lord introduces himself relates to the verdict that the Lord Jesus himself makes or gives of the condition of the church. And that's that verdict is given in verses 15 through to 17. Sad to say, it was a damning verdict. And indeed, there was no commendation for the church at Laodicea, only criticism. And then the counsel that Jesus gave them in order that they could move forward and be restored. But first of all then, how the Lord introduces himself. He calls himself the Amen. And it's a striking introduction, the Amen. And the word Amen, it essentially means it's identical to the word Hebrew, almost identical, but the word Hebrew word to believe. And therefore it carries the sense of surety, of certainty, or faithful. And so, for example, where Jesus says so often throughout the Gospels, truly, truly, I say unto you. It's the word Amen. He's saying, Amen, Amen, I say unto you. It's a declaration of his truth, of his faithfulness, of the certainty, of the inviolability of who he is, and of his character, and the veracity of what he says. And just to expand this, let's go to 2 Corinthians. Stay with me while I find it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's read from verse 18. As God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our Amen, to the glory of God through us. Other versions say, in him is yes and in him is Amen. So this idea of the Amen, and with it, this the certainty, the fact that Jesus Christ is not yes and no, but the word that was preached was yes in Christ. And so equally, the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes. That is to say, there's no uncertainty in God's commitments to his people. If we are in Christ, then we can obtain, we can avail ourselves of all that is promised in the Lord Jesus. But of course it's in him. We can't somehow obtain the things of God independently of him. But it's as we are in Christ, as we abide in him, and his life in us, that we can enter into and appropriate for ourselves the promises of God. In him, they are yes. And I think that's an interesting introduction, this idea of Jesus describing himself as the Amen. The fact that he's not vacillating, he's not flicking between yes and no, when that was clearly the position of the church at Laodicea, and a little more of that later on. The faithful and true witness. So he declares the fact that what he says, what he witnesses be it of himself, of others, of the Father, is always faithful and is always true. That's a lovely thing about the Lord Jesus. He would always tell us the truth. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't it refreshing? He doesn't mince his words. He doesn't... There's no guile with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it as it is. We know where we stand with him. If we're wrong, he will tell us that graciously, but he tells us. And that's a wonderful thing, because that's the quickest route to therefore being able to get right with him again. What a lovely quality of the Lord Jesus, a faithful and true witness. And again, therefore, he's in a sense... I suppose, warning them, he is about to witness truthfully and faithfully as to their own condition, this church of Laodicea. And what a shock that would have been. And then he describes himself as the beginning of the creation of God. Let's just be careful to understand that phrase, the beginning of the creation of God. It's not to say he was the first thing created. I trust that goes without saying. Jesus Christ is the eternal second person of the Godhead. Yes, he was came into the world as a man at a point in time. But he is the eternal indeed, as I've said, second person of the Trinity. So when it says the beginning of the creation of God, what it's really saying is he is the source or the origin of the creation of God. And I'll just refer you to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And don't worry about turning to it if you don't want to. I shall read it. Colossians 1, verse 16. It says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." And it's an amazing thing. Think of all the words here. By him, through him, for him. So in these senses, the Lord Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. But I want to say that it's, notice in Colossians 1:16, it says things visible and invisible. So he was through the Lord Jesus and by him and for him that not only was the world created. This isn't just referring to the six-day creation of physical things. But anything, really, that is a creation of God, anything that is of God, has its origin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to therefore extend that to anything that, as a church, is going to be something that God does, something God creates, something brought forth by him, it will have its origin in the Lord Jesus. And here was a church in Laodicea that clearly had lots happening, plenty going on. But the implication is that these things did not have their origin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that all the activity, all that they thought they were, all they claimed to be, was not grounded in the Son of God. It wasn't born in of the life that is Christ himself. It didn't have the life of God in it. It may have had plenty of human energy and effort and ingenuity, but fundamentally, beloved, it was natural. And it was the best that natural man could do. And it didn't have its origin in that life-giving flow which always comes through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so I think the challenge for us is to be the sort of people that we make sure that anything that we do, anything that is in our lives, that it is, that the source of it, the beginning of it, is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the beginning of the creation of God. He is always the beginning of anything God creates, anything God does, has its origin, it has its life source from him. And therefore we need to live in such a way and be the kind of church that, and individuals as well, of course, that all that we do and all that we are has its source, its origin in Christ Jesus. So the Lord goes on, having introduced himself, to give a diagnosis to this church of their state. So let's start with verses 15 and 16. He says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you, vomit you literally, out of my mouth." It's thought that this is alluding to the fact that the water supply to Laodicea, the hot water, was derived from springs in Hierapolis, which was some distance away, and that water was conveyed to Laodicea in aqueducts. And by the time it got there, it was tepid. It was lukewarm. So it was neither hot, as it would have been in its origin. There wasn't the cold water, as apparently Colossae enjoyed, the city that was close by. But rather, there was this lukewarm water that would tend to be an emetic. It would make you throw up. But nonetheless, the condition of the people, it would seem, reflected this. And the Lord chastises them for being lukewarm. And maybe if we had to pick one word that encapsulates the nature of this seventh church, this last day's church, it's lukewarmness. And strikingly, the Lord says, I would that you were hot or cold. That's not to say that being cold is a good thing, but it is to say that the Lord cannot abide lukewarmness. He cannot abide it if we are sort of neither one thing nor the other. He cannot abide yes and no, to tie it back to 2 Corinthians 1. We are to be people of our word, and if we have committed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we dare not sit on the fence or bring mixture into our lives. It's so interesting, you go through the Levitical law, the mixture that God forbids in all manner of ways. No mixed threads in a garment. No mixture of seed for sowing. These things all have their spiritual application. No mixture in the gospel as it's sown. No mixture in our garments of salvation, robes of righteousness, and so on. The Lord cannot abide mixture. He cannot abide us. The hypocrisy of saying that we're one thing and actually by our lives proving to be something quite different. And it makes me think of that great challenge that the prophet Elijah gave to the people of Israel when he contended with them on Mount Carmel. And he said, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between the two divided opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And he's almost saying, be hot or cold, but make your mind up. If the Lord is God, if God is who he says he is, then follow him. And if he's not, don't. But what you cannot do is hesitate between two opinions. And that literally means to limp or to be lame on the two opinions. You see, if we somehow try to straddle, if we're a foot in both camps, if we're half for the Lord and we're half in the world, if our hearts are yes and no, if there is a half-heartedness, if there's to use the language of the book of James, we're double-minded, then it renders us unstable in all our ways. It introduces into our life that lameness. We will not be able to walk with God as we are called to if there is a double-mindedness, if there's a lukewarmness, if we're in and we're out and we're yes and we're no. The Lord loves and he looks for wholehearted commitment. And I just want to ask each one of us to search our hearts. I feel with this, it would be very easy, I suppose, to look around and look at other churches and tut-tut. And I really feel we need to just, before the Lord, consider our own hearts. And as an assembly, where we are with these things. Are we wholehearted? And maybe I could speak even particularly to some of our younger people. The young men, young women among us, the Lord wants your whole heart. It's a proverb that says, give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. And the desire that God has is that we should be holy for him. If we're going to be the Lord's, let's be the Lord's. And if there's one thing that we cannot be, it's lukewarm. Because the Lord says he will vomit us out. It makes him sick. And these are strong things to say, but it's the head of the church who said them. And so there was a lukewarmness, this vacillating. The Lord wants us to set our minds to follow him. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back, the song says. Then in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Let's just look at that first of all. This sense, and this is what they said, this is what they're thinking of themselves. And maybe they wouldn't have said it out loud. It would sound a bit too proud to do that. But we can certainly say things in our hearts, can we not? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so this church I am rich, it said of itself. I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. So they trusted in their own innate abilities. I am rich. They felt they had the qualities required. They had the skills, the talents, the attributes to be able to do what they ought to do and to be the people that God was calling them to be. I've become wealthy. They felt they had acquired goods, that they probably were indeed that. Laodicea was it sat on some important trade routes, and it was therefore a significant commercial centre, and would have been known for its banking. So it would have been a rich place, and people there may well have acquired many goods, and they felt they were wealthy. And this last phrase, and have need of nothing. What a sort of stunning self-indictment. If any of us ever get to the point of thinking, if I ever get to this point, God forbid, of thinking we need nothing, then really you need almost everything. And, well, the terrible blindness of their position and of thinking that there's nothing more that we need. And yet, this is the danger of prosperity. This is the danger of being in a position where actually things are quite comfortable. We can easily forget our need. And this is why the Apostle Paul says, I will rather boast in my weaknesses. He was going to be well content with distresses and persecutions and ill treatment and all of these things. Weakness, in one sense, is such a safe place to be, because it delivers us from this most awful of attitudes to get lost in, this thought that I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and I need nothing. Because presumably that nothing encompassed the help of God, and they didn't feel they needed that either. So may God deliver us. And this comes out a bit more as the Lord begins to tell them what they're really like. And I suppose we are, many of us, most of us perhaps, are familiar with these words. You knew this was coming as I began to read the passage. But just imagine what this was like as that Sunday, I suspect a rather ashen-faced leader of this church stood up and said, I have a letter to read out to you, brethren. And he begins to read to this congregation, and it's a letter from Jesus Christ himself. And here's this church in this smug, self-satisfied sort of contentment. And imagine these words being read out. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I mean, you would have heard a pin drop in that place. As everything that this church thought it was, it's just blown away by the words of the head of the church himself. What a revelation it was. And I want each of us, and us corporately too, to be open to all that the Lord will say. And I'm not saying the Lord would say this of us. Please God, he wouldn't. But what would the Lord Jesus Christ have to say to us? And do we have ears to hear it? One of the worst places of all to be is completely blind to our own condition, to think we're fine and not recognise that we're not. But let's just go through these words the Lord uses to describe them. They are wretched. Now this means, this word, really interestingly, it has the sense of being in enduring trial or being weighed by a trial. And that matter of being weighed, I think of the interpretation of the writing on the wall from the book of Daniel. You have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. And here was a church, certainly in that place. But what was the trial that they were being weighed by? They weren't being tried by persecution, as Smyrna was. They weren't being tried by a synagogue of Satan, as a couple of the churches were. I think the trial is exactly what we've already said. It's the trial of prosperity. And it might be the easiest one of all to bear, but perhaps one of the hardest to pass with faithfulness, with flying colours. Prosperity comfort, ease, is a genuine trial to the believer. It risks ensnaring us in lukewarmness. And it risks us having desires for other things entering in. Those thorns that grow up beside the word, that choke it. It risks unfruitfulness. It risks us not having fruit unto maturity. A church that has it all is a church at real risk. And so as much as, in one sense, we'd far rather our circumstances were different, beloved friends, we're in a safe place in one way. And I certainly think that as we are without somewhere to meet, we are, by the way, pursuing various possibilities. We saw another possible venue in the week. We have some other inquiries with certain places that we're following up. But as we are in this position, friends, let's at the very least allow the Lord to use it to work in us the character so that when, please God, he brings us into a place of permanence, we've got the kind of character that can handle that. And we don't end up falling foul to the huge snare that there is in having needs met. I trust you understand what I'm trying to say here. Friends, let our character be free from the love of money, from the love of any worldly things. Let's have Christ first in our hearts so that we are in a position where God can safely entrust the things of the world to us, as of when he is pleased to do that. But they were being weighed. They were wretched. Miserable. It means to be pitied. It's when it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The same word. Miserable. They were a pitiable people. They thought they needed nothing. And yet Jesus Christ says that they are pitiable. They were poor. That is to say, they were crouching or cowering. And hence the idea of begging, asking for money. What are we cowering for? What do we cower to? They were blind. This is an interesting word. The root word this word comes from, is from a word which is used to mean proud or high-minded. And hence, the blindness is to do with something being smoky and hence opaque. And so here was a people that were so proud and so conceited and so self-satisfied that's what produced the blindness. There was this fog of conceit that meant they couldn't see at all. This very conviction that they were fine was the thing that blinded them to their own needs. And then lastly, they were naked, unclad, without clothing. It implies that they were not wearing garments of salvation, robes of righteousness, but their nakedness was being exposed. It implies an indecency. Something, there were improper things going on, may well have been. And so this is the verdict the Lord gives as he undoes their sense of what they were. And so what does the Lord say to a people in this place? What's his counsel to a church that's come to this kind of a position? And notice it's the affluent, comfortable, wealthy church that ends up in that place. Really, this is, I think it's descriptive of so much of Western Christianity. The Lord says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Firstly, just to tie this back to some of the history of the city, I read that it was a sort of a banking centre, a commercial centre, hence the reference to the gold. Laodicea apparently had a trade in a glossy black wool. They would have sold garments made of a fine black wool color. And hence, the Lord Jesus speaks to them about the need to find some white garments. And this eye salve, I understand from historians that there was a medical center in the Laodicea that particularly specialized in eye care. And hence, that perhaps that's the reason that the Lord Jesus speaks about eye salve. But of course, even if that's the case, really, it's far more to do with their spiritual condition. But first of all, let's note the fact that the Lord says, I advise you to buy from me. Now, in what sense are we to buy from the Lord Jesus? Isaiah 55, the Lord says, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So how do you buy something that's without cost? Well, I think what it's saying is that though it's not the sort of thing that we can purchase, it's not as if we certainly can't earn it, you can't spend physical money to get. It's saying the fact that in order for us to be the people we are to be in Christ, there is a cost. Yes, salvation is free, inasmuch as Christ Jesus paid for it all. But beloved friends, the same Jesus who paid for our salvation also said that if we would be his disciple, we must take up our cross and follow him. So yes, salvation's free. But in a sense, it's as true to say that it costs us everything. We are to hate our own lives also. And so, yes, we need to buy. There will be a cost to us as people. What's the cost that we have to pay? To be the Lord's real people, we may have to pay with our comforts. We may have to pay with our time, with our reputation, our popularity, and who knows what else. But just our willingness to pursue God, to give time to seeking his face. Dear friends, are we doing that? Are we before the Lord regularly, laying hold of him? Are we willing to pay time to pursue, to gaze upon the face, to seek, to lay hold of the Lord Jesus? Buy from me, he said. Gold refined by fire. Let's turn to 1 Peter, please. Peter 1 verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This challenge to the Laodicean church to buy gold refined by fire is speaking, I believe, of the genuineness of faith. For all that what they had, there was something hollow and plastic about it. And it wasn't real. It wasn't the kind of genuine faith that has the quality of gold that can withstand the fire. May the Lord deliver us from, if I can put it like this, plastic Christianity. Something that's just light and strangely artificial. I've heard a couple of accounts of people who have, church leaders who have come to the United Kingdom from countries where the church is severely persecuted. And I suppose they had they've heard of the United Kingdom as being having a Christian heritage, a name of having a Christian nation, and they've come expecting to really find a living church and the things of God in evidence, certainly among his people, and perhaps even more broadly in society, and they have been astonished to see the sheer lack of reality there is in the church in the United Kingdom. And I think it speaks volumes to a church that's been so comfortable and had so much and has wound up in a position of having so little. Whereas these churches in other countries, as we read in 2 Corinthians, they have nothing and yet possessing all things. They are poor and yet making many rich. Whereas the wealthy church ends up so poverty-stricken. And so the Lord is issuing a call to genuineness. A call to reality. A call to that which is, as I said at the beginning, has its origin in God. And that takes time. You can't form gold in a hurry. To refer to 1 Corinthians 3, about what we build with. Gold, silver, precious stones, or is it wood, hay and stubble? The latter three you can build with in no time at all and make something very quickly. But that which is going to endure the fire, that which will stand the test of time, that is, cannot be formed by human hands. Gold, silver and precious stones. And it's going to be found at death. And we're going to have to dig for it and work for it. And there are no shortcuts. There are no quick answers to this. There are no seven steps to genuine Christianity. My dear friends, it's by going the Lord's way, the way of the cross, and seeking true gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich. White garments, so that you may clothe yourself. The white garments we read later in the book of Revelation, I believe it's chapter 19, verse 8. It says that the white garments are the righteous deeds of the saints. Let me just check that reference. Yes, Revelation 19, 8. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And indeed, to the church at Sardis, the Lord says that there are a few who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This is righteous living. A life that bears the marks of Christ himself. A life that carries the fruit of the Spirit and the character of God. And a genuine righteousness. So that you may clothe yourself. And the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. When will it be revealed? Sometimes it happens on earth. Sometimes it doesn't. You know, I was pondering recently a particular well-known Christian apologist who it has been discovered fell so terribly from grace and was found to really be a wolf in sheep's clothing. And I wondered to myself, Lord, how is it we didn't spot it? How is it that, generally speaking, at least broader, one or two people had concerns about this individual? How is it remained unnoticed? And I just saw a scripture where it says that some men's sins go before them to judgment, while others men's sins follow after. Some things may be evident in this life. The nakedness may be revealed in this life. But what's certain is that on the day of judgment, when we stand before God, anything hidden will be revealed. And for some, their sins may follow after. But what's certain is that it will be revealed one day. And therefore, we need to be clothed. Are we wearing garments of salvation, robes of righteousness? And if we are, how clean are they? Are our garments soiled or are they bright and white? And let's take these things to heart. Let's allow the Lord to work his character into us. He who sits like it speaks in the book of Malachi, the launderer's soap, doesn't it? Let's allow the Lord to do this in us. And eye salve, to anoint our eyes so that we may see. And sometimes we need the Lord to open our eyes. And really, it's to see what? Well, I think it's to see God, first of all, and then to see ourselves. To see the Lord as he is, and then to see ourselves as we are. I think of Job, and he said at the end of the period of time when the Lord was speaking to him and dealing with him, as Job had been protesting his own righteousness and the injustice of his suffering over so many chapters. And then the Lord begins to reason with Job. And in one sense, almost doesn't answer Job's complaints. He just receives a revelation of God himself. And then Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I repent. Sorry, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. He just had to see the Lord. And it was that revelation when he actually saw God himself. It dawned on him that until now I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Beloved friends, what have we actually seen? What have I, and I speak to myself, understanding, what have I seen? What have we seen? Really? What have we actually experienced of God for ourselves? It's one thing to hear certain things of God, or to hear what he's done in other places, in other generations. But what have we seen? Where's the reality that we have gained, entered into? May the Lord grant us eye salve. And as I said before, I'm sure a large part of this is humility. And it certainly provoked a humility in Job's heart. So that we may see, let's see the Lord and let's see ourselves as he is. And then everything else with the eye of faith. There's much more that could be said about these things. But moving on, verse 19, those whom I love, interestingly, that's the word philio, it's not agape. This is to say those for whom I have an affection, those who are my friends. Isn't that lovely? Even those, if I can put it like this, of whom the Lord is fond, if I can say that. Those he reproves and disciplines. The Lord will rebuke, he'll upbraid us, and he will also discipline, he will train, he will teach, he will instruct us. And the Lord does this to those who he loves. One Bible dictionary says that you can differentiate the agape love and the filial love by thinking of it in the sense that the first, the agape, is primarily of the head, and the filial love is of the heart. That's just this particular definition. But I think that's interesting. Those, if I can say this, who have a place in God's heart, even those he will reprove and discipline. And hence we are to be zealous. It's the fact that it's coming from a position of the love of God. Even a church in this kind of position, the Lord says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, don't get glum and discouraged and self-piteous and throw in the towel. No, be zealous. And this is one thing we need. This is the idea of heat. This is the hotness. It's probably not a word, but I just used it. There we go. The hotness, this quality of being hot for God. This zeal, this warmth of passion. Be zealous and repent. The change of mind and change of life. And then Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. Jesus Christ was outside the church. And this is the very church that says, we have need of nothing. They needed Jesus back. What an extraordinary state of affairs. There was a church that felt it had everything, and it didn't have he who is the head of the church. And he stands outside and knocks. And I find this extraordinary. You would think he could say, this is my house. He could stand outside with a battering ram, ready to force entry. But he doesn't. He knocks.
And who's listening? Whose ears are open for the knocking? The Lord Jesus is not going to force himself. He's looking for those who have an ear to hear. And what's interesting also is at this point, the Lord is not, in a sense, addressing the church as a corporate body. He's now speaking to individuals. And he says, if anyone hears my, anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. So even if we find ourselves in a situation where the church around us is not in a good place, there is still fellowship for the individual believer with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's a precious thing. And notice what the Lord wants. It's fellowship. For all the wealth, for all the activity of this church, what Jesus wanted was communion again. The heart of God almost aching for his people as they carried on with their activity and their program while he was outside the door just wanting fellowship with his people. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Please notice that reigning with Christ, it seems to me, is a conditional thing. It's given to those who overcome. They are the ones who will sit down with him on his throne. Okay, and it's equally, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says that if we endure, we shall reign with him. I'm not sure I go along with the idea that every Christian automatically reigns with Christ. My reading of the scriptures is that there are conditions upon these things. And therefore, as we sung the song earlier, the church of Christ shall reign upon the earth. Let's be careful not to fall into any kind of dominion theology, that the church is going to take over the earth and prepare it for the Lord's return. No. Christ Jesus himself will return to the earth and establish his millennial reign. And those who have overcome and those who have endured will reign with him. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So may God enable us to hear, to have eyes to see, ears to hear. And if there's any way where for us corporately, the Lord is outside of what we're doing, God give us ears to hear it. For us individually, if the Lord is outside and is knocking, wanting to come back in, dear brother, dear sister, do open that door. Don't keep the Lord outside. Don't hold him at a distance. But welcome him back in. Re-establish fellowship. And may God grant us grace to purchase the gold, white garments, and that eye salve. Let's pray.